Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read them, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the text. Philippians 3, 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, this morning, before me lies a Bible and a sermon and a pulpit, and I stand behind this ready to proclaim the word that you have brought to our church this morning, fully aware, God, that there's power in the words I'm about to say, not because I'm powerful, not because I've done anything, but because the words in your Bible are powerful. Because the Spirit, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in me is powerful. And as we just sang, let the truth of your words transform our unbelief. There's power in the gospel. There's power in your word, God. And I pray that you would bring that power to us this morning. Transform hearts and minds and lives to bring you glory and to be satisfied in that. I pray, God, for the community of Osceola and all the surrounding communities, Dresser, St. Croix Falls, East Farmington, Amory, Taylor's Falls, and all the areas around that I pray that you would change the community that we're in to build your kingdom here, like we just sang. That you would really build up the kingdom of God in these communities. There's a large number of people, God, who don't know you. I pray that your truth coming out of our mouths would change unbelief and you would build a kingdom, your kingdom, in our community. That is the vision for our church. That is the reason we're here. That we would see the people around us bringing you glory and being satisfied in you. So this morning, let today be one step toward that greater goal. Work powerfully here this morning, God. In Jesus' amazing name, amen. So, it's interesting that that Jamie chose the songs that he did. He messaged me last week, like Tuesday, not this last Tuesday, like the Tuesday before last, this last Tuesday, and was like, do you know what you're doing next week for a sermon? Because I'm picking music. And I'm like, I'll know tomorrow. I'll get to you, back to you tomorrow. Let's just say I never got back to him. So I didn't know what I was preaching. It's way too late. He already had the music picked. And it's just cool how God kind of decides what he's, you know, that the Holy Spirit works and formulates that those things work together. And so Jamie had picked the music, and my sermon title is Our Soul Confidence. Not soul, like S-O-U-L, our soul, S-O-L-E. And we were just singing those words that Jamie was talking about, what song was it? I'm going to look at your music here. Is that okay? Speak, O Lord. Great are you, Lord. It was the one that said, here it is. The one that said, you only? Yeah, this one right here. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise. We pour out our praise. It's your breath and our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. So The message today, our sole confidence, meaning our only confidence, meaning the only thing in which we can have complete confidence is Him. And as we sang this morning, I was just filled with joy as I got to know what this, you didn't know what the message was, I did. And I'm sitting here thinking, I know what I'm about to preach, and I know that I'm sitting here singing that, God, you fill my lungs, like meaning you're going to speak for me. The air that comes out of my mouth is going to be His. And then we get to pour out our praise to you only because only He is worthy of our praise. He alone is the sole person, individual, God, who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our attention, worthy of truth, worthy of our confidence, and worthy of all things. And as we sang this morning, I was overwhelmed by one, by that truth, and two, by the fact that, despite the fact I forgot to get back to Jamie, God used him anyway. So I wanted to share that with you because it connects so well with the truth that He alone is the person in which we can have complete confidence. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, we live in a very tech world. We live in a tech world. Everyone knows it. Everyone has a cell phone. Even if you are way behind and you got one of those flip phones, that's still pretty advanced. I mean, you can talk to someone across the world like that. Okay, I was, my son Vincent, who is so inquisitive, I just love the way he thinks, for days he's been saying to me, Dad, is a train faster than a bullet? I'm like, nope, bullets are faster. And then like the next day, like, Dad, is an arrow fashionable? I'm like, no, bullets are the fastest. I said, I'm like, Vinny, bullets are the fastest thing in the world. They're the fastest thing. They travel so fast, you can't even see them. And then he asked me a few other things. Is this faster than a bullet? Is this faster than a bullet? And then the other night, we're getting ready for bed, and Holly was in Dallas this week, and she text messaged me while I'm putting them to bed. So I pull out my phone, and I text her back. And Vinny hears my phone go, whoop, you know, and send the message. And he goes, hey, Dad, is a text message faster than a bullet? And I was like, yes. I was like, actually, it is. You're right. And he's like, I know. You know, he's just like, and I was like, if this message traveled to Dallas, I guarantee you I could shoot a bullet in the air. It's not going to get to Dallas before this text message. So, you know, the reality is we live in such a technical world. Everything we do is based around our technology. You can communicate with my wife across the country in an instant. I'm actually reading a novel right now called Cyberstorm. It's not as corny as it sounds. It's actually pretty good, okay? And the book is really interesting, but it exposes how easily we could be attacked in our cyber world because everything is connected electronically. The power grid, gas station, grocery stores, our cities, our towns are all connected to the internet. Highly unstable, vulnerable, non-secure internet. We rely on this connection to do so much. We rely on this connection to the entire world so that we can sync with the world. We want to sync with the rest of the world. From plugging in our phones to our computer to sync them with iTunes, to plugging into the internet to sync with the rest of the world, we rely on our ability to synchronize with the world around us. However, this idea of synchronizing, getting in touch, connecting, meshing, this is not new. This is not new. And it did not start with technology. It started with theology. Thousands of years ago, before Christ, men were synchronizing theological ideas to create their own versions of truth. And by the time Christ had come and gone, the apostles, again, were facing the same challenge of these syncretists. And these syncretists are the subject of Paul's text in Philippians 3, 2 through 3. So we get to verse 2. If you got your Bible, look at it. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul gives three descriptions to identify one kind of person, and it is the syncretist. Or someone who teaches syncretism. Syncretism is number one in your bulletin. Syncretism is the combination of at least two teachings and meshing them together to create one teaching. Basically, they're syncing doctrines and theology together to create one message that is muddled and confusing, and it's comprised of many different teachings. And by comprising many different teachings to create one teaching, it actually compromises the validity of the teachings individually. So you've got one teaching here that is solid and one teaching here that is solid, and then you've got one teaching here that is not good, and you mesh them together and it compromises the validity of the ones that are solid, the ones that work. And the whole message gets muddled and confused. Paul calls these teachers who synchronize teachings, he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. So this is not just a statement about false teachers in general. This is a very specific group of people that he's referring to, a very specific group of people who are teaching a very specific message and therefore becoming a hindrance to the gospel. And the men that Paul calls dogs and evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh were Jewish teachers. These were a specific group of teachers. They were Jewish men, rabbis, teachers, preachers, who heard the new message of Jesus Christ. Because to them, it was new. I mean, out of nowhere comes this guy, Jesus. He lives, he dies, and everyone's sharing this new gospel message. It spreads like wildfire across the Middle East and across Asia Minor, and it's on fire, and people are believing, and the Jewish teachers are in there teaching the Old Testament law. So they saw the new gospel message as combative to the Old Testament law. And these Jewish teachers were raised since children memorizing the Old Testament law and then learning it and becoming teachers of the Old Testament law. Their life was surrounded by the Old Testament law. Their life was the Old Testament law. They lived by it, they loved it, and they told others to live by it and love it. And they held others accountable to it. To a Jewish teacher in the first century, the law, or before the first century especially, the law was everything. It was the rule of life. It was the rule of godliness. It was that by which everybody must live. And Jews in general lived that way. And they listened to and followed the rabbis. And they listened to their Jewish leaders and teachers. And they would follow these guys who were teaching the law. And the Jewish teachers grew up as kids since doing it, and their father before them was doing it, and their father before them was doing it, and then they look back all the way to Abraham, and they go, I'm a descendant of Abraham, you know, I'm a descendant of Moses, who brought us the law. And so there's great pride in the law. For thousands of years, it's what God's people had followed. And then Jesus shows up, and you've got this ragtag group of Jewish men walking around telling people, oh, you don't need the law anymore. You know, and they're like, wait a minute, what? So let's just, before we move on about the law and what the gospel and the law have to do with each other, let's establish number two in your bulletin. The gospel message did not abolish the law. It fulfilled the law. Okay, it did not abolish the law, it fulfilled the law, it completed the righteous requirements of the law. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, those who believe in him are saved, no longer have to live by the requirements of the law, as the requirements have been met in Christ. So number three in your bulletin, we who believe in Jesus inherit his perfect lawfulness and thus are no longer bound by the law. So the law was never wrong, and the law still today is not wrong. It is perfect. And it is perfection to live by it. We just aren't required to. And we're not required to because Jesus did. And we inherit his credit of perfection on our behalf. So we don't have to live by it. mean, that is the gospel. That's the message right there, is that for thousands of years, now imagine you're a first century Jew. To us, this doesn't, we're not, for most, I mean, no one here that I know at least is Jewish. And if you are, you probably don't have deep Jewish roots, not like a first century Jew. Their life as a Jew was wrapped up in the law, and for thousands of years before them, that's all that they lived by. They had to follow the law. They couldn't work on the Sabbath, and then you had the Pharisees come in, and the Pharisees created about 600 or some extra laws that helped you keep the other laws. So do you know that in the Old Testament, the Pharisees created a law that if you're sitting in a chair on the Sabbath, you can't scoot your chair back to stand up. Because if you scoot your chair back, the legs are going to move the dirt as you scoot, and that's plowing. And that's work, and you can't work on the Sabbath. So, like, can you imagine trying to live by this law? Not only you have the God's law, but now you get the Pharisees who are overwhelming all the Jews with their laws on how to keep the God's laws. It just became ridiculous. So there are all these ways in which the laws were really impossible to keep, and that's really the purpose of the Old Testament law. The purpose of the Old Testament law, I mean, God certainly desires perfection from us, but he knows we can't keep the law, and its intention was to reveal our inability to meet God's standards. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We did this at VBS. It was so much fun. I had all the kids stand at this little black line, the separation between the carpet and the tile, and I stood back by the door, and Jamie brought a 4-pound medicine ball? 8 pounds. That's why I couldn't throw it. Okay, so they had an 8-pound medicine ball. These are little kids. And I stood by the back, I was like, all right, everyone gets a chance to throw me this ball. Who can get this ball, that's what, 20 feet, 30 feet, to me in the air? An 8-pound medicine ball, they can throw it in the air. I mean, they couldn't throw it 5 feet. And I said, listen, kids, this is us. That's us trying to meet God's standards. We fall short like this medicine ball. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough to meet that standard. That's what we're like. And God's law is the medicine ball. It's like, it's too heavy for you. You can't carry its burden. You can't live by it. It reveals your inability to follow my guidelines, to live by my laws, to be perfect like me. And so Jews for centuries just couldn't live up to the law. So nobody in the Old Testament got saved by obeying the law. Let's be clear on that. Because they couldn't obey the law. Everybody failed at the law. Abraham, Genesis 15, he was considered righteous for his faith. His faith, he believed in God, God's promise for a Savior, and that saved him. He was saved by Christ before Christ came. Okay, so that's Old Testament salvation. Same way we're saved. They got saved before the cross. We got saved after the cross. It's still the cross that saved them. They didn't live by the law in such a way that got them saved. They couldn't do it. But they still had the requirements of the law by which they were to live. And when they failed, part of the law was to require that they would come and bring a sacrifice. And then in comes Jesus, who becomes the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 10, that tells us that he was a one sacrifice, one time for all time, that we no longer have to have sacrifices for sin every year, and he covers all sins for all time, past sins, present sins, future sins, and he takes care of them all, and he takes care of your inability to follow God's law. So every way in which you fail, and I fail to meet God's standard, every time I drop that medicine ball short of God's glory, every time I disobey the law, which is every day, the blood of Jesus covers me. Forgiven, 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 forgiven. For the Jew before the first century, it piled up, and they had to bring sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice to appease God's wrath. Now Jesus comes, and he lives the law perfectly. Nobody had ever done it. We had never done it. No Jew had ever done it. And Jesus is born in perfection, without sin, and he lives out the law perfectly, perfectly. Unheard of. Unbelievable. Do you understand? I mean, Jesus never plowed on a Sunday, okay? Actually, he did. In fact, what he revealed to people is that you know, he did something on a Sunday, or I'm sorry, Sabbath, I call it Sunday. He did something on the Sabbath that other Jews looked at him and said, you're not supposed to do that. And he's like, you don't understand the heart of the law, do you? And Jesus reveals the heart of God, that the law and grace work together to create this gospel message, and they work together beautifully. The law wasn't like, God was like, the law thing's not working out, Jesus. Why don't you go down there and save them? That's not how it worked. He was like, I've got a beautiful plan. The law is going to come in. It's going to reveal people's inability for thousands of years. I'm going to have my Jewish people follow you. And I'm going to bring my Jewish son in, and he's going to save the Jews from their salvation. The Jews just didn't want it. A lot of them didn't. So, Jesus steps in. He lives a life perfectly, follows God's law completely, and then dies on the cross without sin. And rises from the grave, leaving our sin buried in the grave, and rises to life without sin, conquering death and conquering sin. Death can't hold him down, and sin can't keep him there. And he stays in the grave. And he's resurrected with a new resurrection body and says, you believe in me, you get that life too. That's so sweet. What an awesome story that God has painted for centuries. And now, all we have to do is believe by faith. And we put faith in him, and we're connected to Christ, and he's like, here, have my perfect, lawful life that I've lived on your behalf. You get the credit for my perfection. Oh, and by the way, that sin you're carrying, I'll take that. So give me your sin. It's called a beautiful exchange. He takes our sin, and he gives his righteousness, and we get perfection, and we get eternity with God. And in God's eyes, we have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Now, you're a Jewish teacher. This whole gospel message that I just explained to you and how it connects to the Old Testament law, that doesn't click for them. They don't believe that Jesus is the Savior. But they're Jewish teachers. They're teaching the Old Testament law. It's very important to them. And they don't see the law as revealing sin to reveal Christ, to reveal grace. They look at the law as we must live by this to satisfy God and appease his anger. So when Jesus shows up and then the apostles start preaching the gospel message, they're like, wait a minute, what? You're telling people about grace? Like, they can sin and it's okay? You know, and the apostles are like, well, we didn't say it was okay. And then there was a misunderstanding from these Jewish teachers about what grace was and how that connected with the law. So they just didn't understand it. And they didn't believe in the gospel message, but they saw the effectiveness of the gospel message. So the Jewish teacher said, ha-ha, I've got an idea. Let's blend the theology. We can't abandon our Old Testament law, but this Jesus thing, this gospel thing, is really on fire right now. So in fear of becoming irrelevant, let's hop on the gospel bandwagon for a minute. But let's also hold our roots in our Old Testament law. So let's find a way to combine these things together. And what they did is they took the two teachings, the Old Testament law and the new gospel message that was new at the time, and they blended them together, thus the creation of syncretism, syncing two ideas together. So you've got the syncretists, these teachers, teaching this synchronized gospel law message. And Paul calls them dogs. Number four in your bulletin, the primary concern that Paul addresses concerning this wave of syncretism was circumcision. This is the crux of the entire text here, circumcision. The Jewish syncretists were saying, you can believe in Jesus and all, but if you do, you must also be circumcised because Moses commanded it in his law. So you can believe in Jesus, that's fine. And the Jewish teachers are saying, yeah, the whole Jesus thing, perfect. Yeah, believe it, that's great. But don't forget to come to Jewish church and get circumcised. You know, like, they come to the synagogue, get circumcised, you still have to follow the law. And then the apostles out there preaching, you don't have to follow the law. You can't follow the law. You need Christ who followed the law for you. Now the only way to please God is to know Jesus in faith, because only faith can please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So circumcision was no longer a requirement, but the syncretists were claiming that it was necessary, and the many Jewish believers, followers of Christ, were falling for it. The church, the real believers, true Christians who truly accepted Christ, were going and getting circumcised, or Gentiles were believing, oh, I must get circumcised too? And the Gentiles were hearing, oh, I just believed in Jesus. I'm 40 years old. I just believe in Jesus, and now I got to go get circumcised because the Jewish teachers are telling me I have to. And Paul's like, wait a minute, hold up, what? No, these guys are dogs. Evildoers, flesh mutilators. He calls them dogs because in the first centuries, dogs were not cute little pets in your home. Dogs were more akin to what we now call coyotes, scavengers. They would pick through garbage landfills and dumps, and they would eat dead carcasses, dead animals, anything, dead people. There's instances of that in Scripture, where dogs would come and eat people who died. And that was a dog. So dogs were not like, oh, he's a cute lab, or he's a cuddly little, you know, puppy. That's not what he means by dog, okay? Because to us, you know, I have a dog, I love my dog, I hug my dog. My dog's like 55 pounds, and I still carry my dog like a baby. I don't care. I love dogs. So we don't understand dogs the way the first century. So this is an insult, absolute insult. He's calling them scavengers. They're prowling through the land looking for people to devour. Sound familiar? Looking for someone to devour, like Satan, according to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's using these Jewish teachers to synchronize theology to get people on board with lies. And so these false teachers are feeding on the weaknesses of new believers, deceiving them into believing a lie that they must be tied down by the law. And then Paul calls them evildoers because that's exactly what they were teaching was evil. It sounds pleasant and all, like it's not that big of a deal, but it's evil because, listen to this, any teaching that opposes the purity of the gospel is evil. Any teaching that obstructs the purity of the gospel message is evil. Okay? You and I could disagree on a lot of things theologically and still be Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we could still get along in Christ and disagree on a lot of subjects. But when it comes to the gospel message, the purity of the message must be kept. And anything that disrupts the purity of the gospel message is evil. And that's exactly what this did. Because it stepped in the place of grace and said, you must follow these requirements to be saved. So, Paul also calls them mutilators of the flesh. Because they were primarily teaching the need to be circumcised. And though circumcision has never been, and today is also not considered mutilation, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh because to be circumcised for the purpose of pleasing God is an unworthy sacrifice. Therefore, being circumcised with the intention of satisfying God's wrath through this act becomes a form of mutilation because it's unnecessary and inadequate to appease an angry God. Does that make sense? It's not mutilating the flesh to get circumcised. He calls it mutilation of the flesh because it's unnecessary and inadequate to appease God's anger. Because the intention at which they did it was wrong. So Paul's warning is this. To summarize verse 2, look out for the scavengers, these dogs. Look out for their abidance to the law as a requirement for salvation, as this is an evil teaching in opposition to the gospel message of grace. And look out for their command to have you be circumcised, as this is mutilation of the flesh when it is done as a sacrifice and an act of gaining God's favor. Because the only favor that we can gain in God's sight is Christ himself. So, verse 3. We are the real circumcision. What Paul means is that we, true believers, are spiritually circumcised. We do not need a physical circumcision to claim salvation in Christ. God looks at our act of faith in Christ as circumcision, as pleasing to God, as an act of righteousness that connects us to him through Jesus. Therefore, do not believe the lies from the false Jewish teachers that we must be physically circumcised. That's Paul's message. Because true believers have the benefits of circumcision through faith in Christ. Therefore, we, is what Paul's saying, therefore is Paul saying, we, not them, are the real circumcision. Faith in Christ. The real appeal to God's anger. Now, this false teaching may not be prevalent today, but there are certainly ways, many, many ways, in which syncretism is alive today. Very alive. Many people today claim that to be a Christian, you know, you have to follow a certain number of rules or do more good than bad, and I'll go to heaven. I mean, honestly, you ask a majority of people in any community in America, are you going to heaven? And they will probably say either, most people would say yes, because they would believe they are. And you ask them why, they will say, I think I'm a good person. Okay, let's break that down. You're a good person. How? And they'll give you reasons. And then you say, okay, well, let's start making a list. Because really, I mean, what is God's requirement? Do you have to be 51% good and 49% bad? You got to reach the 50% mark to go to heaven? Or is there like a two-thirds requirement? You got to reach 66% to get to heaven, or 100%. I mean, what is God's requirement for being good? And let's tally up all the good you do in your life. Let's tally up all the bad things you do in your life, and let's weigh them against each other. Here's the problem. You're going to lose. You do a lot more bad than probably good, don't you think? And if we're lucky, we're over 50%. We do 100 good things in a day, and then we do 99 bad things in a day. Maybe you're a really, really good person, and you tip the scales in your favor. What about the 99 bad things? What does God do about those? He has to do something about him. He hates sin. Has to deal with it. So, I mean, if you push people to really think through the answer, and this is the most common answer in America, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? I'm a good person. I believe I'm a good person. It's such a humble statement. I believe I'm a good person. They really say it humbly. It doesn't matter if you believe you're a good person, because your standard of good doesn't meet God's standard of good. You're holding an 8-pound medicine ball, and you're chucking it. You're like, oh, well, that was a good effort. I should be able to go to heaven. God's like, you're way short of my standard of good. My standard of good is perfection. Your standard of good is you threw the medicine ball 3 feet. That's just not going to cut it. I'm holy, perfect, righteous, sinless. You cannot bring any of that in my house. You need to be cleansed. You need Christ. That is a very common syncretist lie that is believed in our culture. This blending of this, it's kind of an Old Testament law thought. I got to live up to the standards of good to be saved, to go to heaven. Another answer that people believe is, are you going to heaven? Yes. Why? Well, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That I'm not going to go there, because if God is loving, doesn't he send everyone to heaven? No, because again, we've talked about this before, but God's primary characteristic is not love, it's holiness, remember? And his holiness is also just and loving. So he's loving, but he's also just. We must deal with sin appropriately. Now, that is another example of blending theologies, mixing theologies to misunderstand the gospel message. And these are the things that people believe. So we, as the church, so the question is, now how is this first century Jews teaching syncretism apply to me today? The purity of the gospel is at stake. The purity of the gospel is at stake. We are the church. We are the people who have been saved by the message of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and we are awaiting his return in hope. And that is the message of hope that we bring to the world, that we bring to Osceola, that we bring to St. Croix Falls, that we bring to Dresser, that we bring to East Farmington, that we bring to Amory, that we bring to Taylor's Falls, that we bring to our work down in Minneapolis, that we bring to our families on vacation, that we bring to everybody we encounter. Is the message of hope of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. And for us to understand the message and then communicate the message is our goal, is our aim, that is our purpose as a church. And if the purity of that message gets muddled at all, people fall for lies. And they don't fall for Christ. And they don't get saved. So you have to be prepared with the purity of the gospel message. A lot of times we're afraid to take the gospel to other people. Why? Because when they rebuttal your gospel's message, or you ask them, hey, ask the question, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Yes. Why? Well, I believe that God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Well, and then all of a sudden you think to yourself, I don't know how to answer that question. What am I going to do? What if the person asks me that question? I don't have an apologetic, theological answer. I'll call Pastor Mark. Pastor Mark, this person just gave me the... And then you come up with like, what do I do? I mean, so I'm not going to share because they're going to ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Let me just tell you this. All you need is the gospel. That's all you need. Now, is it wise to be prepared with answers? Absolutely. Peter says it himself. We talked about it in 1 Peter. To be ready to defend the message that you believe in, the hope of your faith. But just having the gospel message. So when somebody says, well, I believe this or that, you can say, well, here's what I believe. And actually, before you share what you believe, hear them out. Let them share as much as they can. Listen, 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 listen. Because you expect them to listen to you, right? So listen to them. If you talk to somebody and they believe in Allah, listen to everything you can about Allah, right? And just tell me more about your God. Keep telling more. I want to know. Really, so where's he live? What's he like? In a sarcastic way, in an honest, I want to hear what you believe way. Share your life with me. Share your faith with me. I want to hear. Share with me. So when do you worship? How much do you pray? So what happens if, according to your belief, what happens if this happens? And when you go to heaven, what's it going to be like? And how do you know this is true? And, you know, questions of be inquisitive in a way that you truly care. And when you listen to them, you've gained their trust and you've opened a door to say, can I tell you what I believe? And then what do we hope in? The same thing we just sang about, that the truth of your word would change their unbelief. We have the gospel. You don't even need to have a perfect defense for questions you don't understand about Christianity and about theology and about our faith. All you need to do is say, tell me what you believe. Listen and say, now let me tell you what I believe. And if they challenge you on that and say, well, what about this? What about that? And you don't know the answer, say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. I'll ask my pastor. I'll read into it. I'll look up. I'll get back to you. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Say, I don't know. I don't know. But get the gospel out of your mouth. It's the power. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's why I'm not ashamed. That's why I have the ability to go to people and say, here's the gospel message. I hear you out, I listen to you, and then I share the gospel with you. And I may not have the right answer for your questions, but I know there's power to save you. And that's why we do it. And that's why syncretism is scary, because it blends theological ideas and people get confused, and then we have to defend the confusion with the truth, and it becomes muddled and difficult. And that's why we take the purity of the gospel into the community, because the community is out there believing anything and they're being fed toilet water because they're thirsty and they drink it. And we have living water and they will drink anything. That's the kind of culture we live in. They'll drink anything. They don't even know what they're drinking. They'll just take it because they're thirsty and they need some sort of satisfaction. And they get partial satisfaction over and over again. And we have living water that satisfies forever in the purity of the gospel message. They need it. Grace Church does not exist as a body so that we have more people come to church. We don't exist as a body that lives to serve each other by providing meals. We don't exist as a body to do the ministries that we do. We exist as a body to glorify Jesus Christ, to be satisfied in Him, and to share that truth with others, to expand the kingdom. All those other things, say, providing meals for each other and doing all the other ministries we do. I'm not saying they aren't important. They're extremely important. They are not our purpose. They are ways in which we serve the purpose.
They exist to get to a greater purpose. And too often, the church gets wrapped up in the ministries. And everyone is standing in a circle looking down at the church like, hey, what are we going to do with that ministry? What about that ministry? Well, what are we doing over here? It's like, you guys, turn around. There's an entire community standing outside of us, and we're so focused on what the church is doing with the church. And there's an entire world standing behind us as we've all got our backs to them and we're looking at what we're doing, and the whole world is dying, and God's like, turn around and go. And go and share the gospel. I will take care of the church. That's a promise. In fact, he's like, the church will never die. I mean, the church universally will exist, hell will not bring it down. Satan will not tear it down. We are a body of believers made and equipped to bring God glory, to receive joy and satisfaction in that glory, and then to share it with others and to build God's kingdom where you're at. You are here intentionally. You live where you live on purpose. God has a perfect time and a place. Paul preached it to the men at Areopagus in Acts 17. There is a reason you are where you are. Every man is appointed a time and a place. You are in this church today for a reason. It wasn't an accident. And you have a purpose for where you live and why you live there, and whatever your job is, God brought you there to be a light of Christ and to do your job well. Whether you work for the city, or you work for the doctors or the hospital, or you work for Polaris across the street, or you work at the gas station or Dairy Queen, or I don't care what you do, or you're a librarian, whatever your job is, do it well. It's important that you do it well, but remember, the job serves a greater purpose for you to be the light of Christ. You are appointed this place and time to serve God's purposes and to bring Him glory, for you to be satisfied in Him. And being satisfied in Him, you share it with others. When Holly and I got married, I didn't call anybody and tell them that we were getting married. She didn't either. I said, do you want to marry me? And she was like, yeah. And I was like, cool. And then we just went home. And we didn't care. No, we weren't even excited. Do you think that's true? No, of course not. Okay, come on, right? Okay, I was like a little bit of a giddy schoolgirl. I was like, hey, I'm getting married. You know, I was just like really excited. I called my friends. I was like, hey, dudes, I'm getting married. Do you want to like, you know, be at my wedding and stuff? And Holly's like calling all her friends. She's like, yes! And then she turned around and see her for like 2 days because she was telling everybody that we were getting married. She was excited. I was excited. We told everybody. My wife and I were appointed by God to be together. No questions asked. No doubt in my mind. And in God fulfilling His appointed satisfaction to my life, because I mean, beyond the gospel message, beyond my relationship with Jesus, my wife is my greatest relationship. And I think married couples would agree. And I think biblically that's true. And so when God gave me Holly and satisfied the rest of my soul on this earth with my wife, I had to tell people. I was so excited, we had a party. We had a party. We got married. We invited people to come to the wedding. And then we had a party afterwards. And then we told everyone about it. And then we took pictures. And we still look at them because it was such an amazing day. We still talk about it. We had it recorded. We took pictures. It was the day my life changed. Anyone who's married could probably agree to some extent. It was the day your life changed. Marriage completes and satisfies your soul. And when you get satisfied and when you get joy, you can't help but share it with other people. Now imagine if we didn't share our wedding with people. And then years later, now, okay, we've been married, we'll be married 10 years in a couple months. So 10 years later, we finally decide to tell everyone, hey, by the way, we got married 10 years ago. They're gonna be like, what? Yeah. Why didn't you tell us? I don't know. It's just like, you know. Oh, okay. Is there going to be a party? No, it's going to be weird, right? This, I mean, like, no one's going to be as excited as when we first got married, but we do that with the gospel, don't we? We get saved, and we run around like crazy people, like, you need Jesus, I just found Jesus, you need Jesus too. And that's why I love new believers. They're so excited. They're overzealous. They're so overzealous that they sometimes don't even follow the rules, right? They're just going. I'm like, yes, go, and you just let them loose, and they're awesome. New believers are the best because they love sharing the gospel. They just got saved. They know how exciting it is, and they want to share it with other people. But then the years go by, just like in marriage, and you kind of fall into a rut. It's a good rut. It's a maturity rut. It's a growth. You're growing. Your marriage grows. The excitement of just being married fades. Your relationship with Jesus grows, and the excitement of just being saved fades. So I'm not telling you that you need to gain excitement. I'm not telling you need to get fired up for Jesus. I mean, it would help for some of us, right? Okay. But, and maybe you're like me. I mean, so a lot of you aren't like me. Like, you see me up here standing and, you need Jesus. Or you might think, I can't do what you do, Pastor Mark. I can't go out there and talk to people the way that you're talking to us right now. I'm not asking you to. You don't have to be jacked up to preach the gospel. You just need to say the message. And if your excitement for Christ is faded, that's not a bad thing. That's maturity. But now that you're growing in maturity, let's take another step of maturity. Let's turn our backs, not on the church, but let's not focus so greatly on what's going on inside these doors. Let's turn around and see the community around us. That's why we're here. The church exists to equip you to go out into the community. So let's be the church to the community. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your truth, for your word, for your goodness, for your grace, for the purity of the gospel message that we preach and teach and share with others. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his life, his perfection. He has lived out the requirements of the law in a way that we never could, to perfection, and then has blessed us with the benefits of that perfect life. And we now inherit the goodness of his perfection. We get his righteousness, and he takes our sin, and we get eternal life. Father, there's no way to thank you for truth that you have provided for us, that Jesus is our life, that Jesus is our hope. All we can do, God, is not live in obedience because it's required to be saved, but live in obedience because we're glad to be saved. And our obedience is a response to your gift, is a response to your perfection, not an effort to get perfection. So this morning, God, as we go out these doors, I pray that you would help us to maintain the purity of the gospel message, to share it with other people. Let us be a church that is not just a normal church, a church that changes the community, that shares the truth with others, that we're not like just concerned about what our church is like, but we're concerned about what the kingdom of God is like. Let us be those people. Let your gospel message spread. Let your name be glorified, and let our hearts be filled with joy and satisfaction. I pray this in Jesus' name.